podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
So as our choir sings this song, asking God to fill us with His glory, we turn to a passage of Scripture where there is a church that is described by the Apostle Paul as His glory. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to continue our study there that we've entitled Ever Ready. And we're going to start with verse 13 and read through verse 20, the end of that chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 20, page 836 if you have a pew Bible. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he literally gushes over with pride because of their spiritual condition. And look what he says. He says, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is their crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. What Paul's doing here is he's looking to the future. He's looking ahead to a day when we're promised that Jesus will return. And Paul says, on that day, in the presence of Jesus Christ, that He will have a reason to glory, to celebrate, to rejoice. And what is that reason? What is that reason? What is it that makes Paul glory and celebrate and rejoice at the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, it's because there is a church that he has had the opportunity to work with in Thessalonica that is a glory to God. So the question is, what is it that makes a glory-worthy Christian? What makes a glory-worthy Christian? And are you a reason for celebration at the coming of Christ? And are we a glory-worthy church? Are we glory-worthy Christians? And let's look at how Paul measures this in this passage of Scripture. First, he points to their experience with the message that came to them, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. So we see in verse 13, it says, we thank God continually because when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So glory-worthy Christians first are settled in God's Word. They are settled in God's Word. There's a progression that takes place in this passage, and it describes the way that people experience the Word of God. See, Paul came to Thessalonica, and he brought the good news of Jesus Christ with him when he arrived there. And he had no idea when he taught at the synagogue in the midst of Jews and Gentiles what would happen as he was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He just knew that it was his responsibility to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to each city where he arrived. He taught the gospel and he left the results with the Lord. In fact, when he left Thessalonica, he left in a riot. And he didn't know much about what their progress in the faith was all about. So he was thrilled when he learned later from Timothy that this church was still thriving. But what was the evidence of this church's thriving? And here he talks about their experience with the Word of God. First, in verse 13, he says, "You received the Word of God, which you heard from us." You received the Word of God, which you heard from us. And the word "received" in the original language means that you received it as fact, that you received this word from us as fact, as truth. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear me talk about the Word of God this morning. Most likely you think of the Bible, that this is the Word of God, that you own a copy of God's Word, and that you can open it at any time and God can speak to you through His Word. So maybe when you hear the Word of God, you think of the Bible with good reason. But you need to understand that when Paul came to Thessalonica, that the Bible was not yet complete, obviously, because he hadn't written these letters to the churches yet. He was able to use the Hebrew scriptures that they had in scrolls at the synagogue, it says, to prove to them that the Messiah had to die and had to rise again. We read in Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 2, "As was his custom," this was in Thessalonica, "Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures," what we would call our Old Testament, what the Jews called the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That Paul took these scriptures and he proved to them, explaining and proving that the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. So you understand the message that Paul brought when he came to Thessalonica. He took them to their Old Testament. Well, they didn't call it Old Testament. They called it their scriptures, their scrolls. He took particular verses out of those places, and he showed them that the Messiah who was to come had to suffer and die for the sins of the people and would rise again from the dead. And then he connected those scriptures with the person of Jesus Christ, who had just recently in Jerusalem been put to death, died on a cross, and rose again from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul taught them that Jesus is the Messiah, and you need to put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. That was the message that Paul brought. So Paul had the Hebrew scriptures, he had the truth of Jesus Christ that he had experienced, he had the gospel message, and he shared that message with the people. And when he shared that message, he was sharing the Word of God, because he was an apostle. See, it was not in the Bible. He didn't have that yet. He didn't have that form for them. But as an apostle, when Paul told the story, when he taught the gospel, it was the Word of God to those people. And so Paul says, when they heard the message, they received it as fact, as truth. They took it into their minds, at least the people who became the church. They took it into their minds and said, this is accurate. This is true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says that not only did they receive it as a fact, but it says, you received the Word of God, which you heard from us. And then he says, you accepted it, not as human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God, the Word about Christ. The word accept now in the original language carries the meaning of accepting by faith. So not only did they receive it as a fact, as a truth, they crammed it in their heads and said, I believe this is true. Now they also accepted it by faith. They put their trust in it. They believed in it in their heart. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes in Romans 10, 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. See, the word of God is given to you, you hear the message, and then you believe. That's where our faith comes from. And this is what happened in Thessalonica, precisely. They heard Paul preach the gospel from their Hebrew scrolls and from his experience with Jesus, and they received the message of Jesus Christ as a fact. And then they accepted the message by faith, and they trusted in Jesus. And this is how the Word of God continues to work today. It's no different for us. We listen to the facts. We consider the facts. And maybe we arrive at the point where we say, you know, I think what it has to say about Jesus Christ is true. I believe that this is true. But then we go one step further from that, and not only do we believe that it's true in our heads, but we embrace the truth of it for ourselves in our hearts. It becomes a matter of our faith. So we move from, I think this is true, to, you know what, I believe this, to I trust in Jesus for the salvation of my soul. But it doesn't stop there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, not only did they receive the Word of God, not only did they accept it by faith, but also it says about the Word, it indeed is at work in you who believe. It is at work in you who believe. So the Word is received as a fact, it is accepted by faith, and then it is implemented in the flesh. That we begin to work and demonstrate that this Word has become a part of us. So you know that the Word has been heard and received and trusted as the Word of God and not just the Word of man when it changes a person's life, when it is put into action. When you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, when you trust that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and when you reflect on the values of Jesus, your Savior, eventually you look like someone who's been saved because that message has gone from your head to your heart and now through your life. James writes, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And David, the psalmist, wrote, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. So the Word of God becomes not just a collection of facts, not just the retelling of history or a book full of truths, but it becomes a book of life. It becomes your guide. It becomes your instructions by which to live and to walk. So what is your experience with the Word of God? How have you experienced the Word of God? First of all, have you received the Word of God as fact? Do you believe that the Bible is true? Do you believe specifically that the story about Jesus Christ who came into this world and died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the grave, do you believe in the truth, the historical veracity of that story? Do you believe in Jesus? But not just the facts about him, but have you accepted those facts? Have you accepted God's word by faith? Have you taken that step where now you say, not only do I believe in who Jesus is, I trust him as my Lord and my Savior. I repent of my sins and I turn toward him and receive him as my Lord and my Savior. And I vow now to commit myself to him and to walk with him and allow him to be Lord over my life. That's the next step. But it doesn't just stop there with the fact and the faith. Then my question is the Word of God at work in your life? Can I tell that you are a man or a woman of the Word of God and that you have faith by the way that you live your life every day? Have you made decisions and changes? Have you made difficult decisions in your life because you believe the Word of God? Has it changed you? Has it shaped you? Paul wrote to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. Now, I gave this to you in the New Living Translation. It's a little simplified for you, but it says that the Word of God corrects us. It changes us. It tells us when we're wrong, and it teaches us what to do right. And so a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a person of the Word who allows the Word of God to shape them. So the Word of God shapes your thought life, and it exposes your flaws, and it daily provides you with principles that you can apply each and every day. That the Word is not, it is something that changes you, and it molds you, and it makes your character into to look more and more like Jesus. And that's the power of the Word when we fully believe that it comes from God and not from man. And that's what Paul teaches them here. He says, you are glory-worthy Christians. When Jesus returns, I'm going to rejoice. Why? Because I know that you have been settled in God's Word. Because I don't just see it in the fact that you believe in your head, but I see that you believe in your heart because it has changed you. It has made you a different person. Because that's what the Word of God does. So glory-worthy Christians are settled in God's Word. And according to Paul, they are also strengthened by ungodly opposition. We read about that in this passage as well. Paul says to this group of Christians in verse 14 that you remind me of someone. He says, you remind me of someone. You, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Because like them, you suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews. See, Paul knows all about this thing. See, when Paul came to Thessalonica, there were some people who received the Word of God and accepted the Word of God and put the Word of God into action. We've seen that. But there were others there who refused the Word of God. And wherever the Word of God is taught, there will always be those who will not only dismiss it, they will be offended by it. It will make them mad. How dare you tell me to change my life? How dare you tell me that based on some old story about some guy who came and died on a cross, according to you, and rose again from the dead, which I don't even know if I believe, according to that, you're going to tell me that I should change the way that I live? Forget it. I like the way I live. I like who I am. I'm going to do what I want. And so even in Thessalonica, though, there were those people who dismissed the Word of God and were offended by it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, Peter writes, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen stone, a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He's talking about Jesus. And he says, now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Why? Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that the Messiah was crucified. It doesn't make sense that the chosen one of God, the Son of God, would come into this world and rather than be the great hero, rather than setting things straight while he was here in this world, he ends up on a cross. He ends up as a criminal. It makes no sense. And so there are those who are offended by that message, those who don't believe. And the ones that were in Thessalonica that were offended by that message, you remember what they did. They stirred up a riot. They stirred up the crowd. They turned against the believers there. And so there was suffering from the persecution that took place there in Thessalonica. And so Paul says to these people, you know, you remind me of those Christians back in the early days who believed in Jesus. And Paul knows them because he was one of the persecutors in those days. But back when his name was Saul and everybody knew that he was this rabbi, that he would go door to door and that he would accuse people of faith in Jesus Christ and that some of these people would be dragged into prison. And Paul was the great persecutor of those Christians in the early church. And so Paul says, look, you Thessalonians, you remind me of those early days, those Judean Christians who had to run for their lives because they too received opposition from the Jews. And then he talks about the Jews and who they were and how they were the ones who put Jesus on the cross, although we know that they weren't the only ones. The Romans were there too. Our sins were really, technically, what put Jesus on the cross. And then he says that they also drove us out. What he's talking about is that in the early days, when the Jews first heard about the Christians, they drove them out of the temple. And then Paul also says these people are displeasing to God. They are hostile to everyone. They get under your skin. They make trouble. They try to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles will be saved. And in doing this, all they're doing is heaping up sins for themselves. And so Paul says, look, you remind me of those who suffered in the past, and you are suffering as well, but God is with you. God is with you. And it's not stifling your faith. Your faith is growing in spite of it. Paul also talks briefly about the fact that he wanted to come back to Thessalonica, but that Satan wouldn't let him do it. So the people of Thessalonica were glory-worthy Christians because, first of all, they were settled in the Word of God, and secondly, because they were strengthened by this ungodly opposition. You should know this, that if you are a person today who is settled in the Word of God, that you are going to be offensive to those who do not believe. That you, if you are a believer in the Word of God, and that if you are going to live that out in action in this life, that you will be offensive to people who do not believe. If you choose to live your life according to the principles found in this book, the Word of God, you will be mocked, you will be laughed at, you will be marginalized, you will be dismissed. See, we live in this rapidly changing culture that's going further and further from the Word of God, and you will one day be a dinosaur in this world if you keep living according to what is found in this book. If you insist on living according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will become an anomaly in this world. Currently on the television show The Bachelor, and I know I'm a heathen for knowing this, we can talk about that later. There is a young man, the bachelor this year, his name's Colton, and he happens to be a virgin. And he's not ashamed to say that he's a virgin. This is the choice that he has made with his life. And what is amazing on that show is the reaction to his virginity. He's a curiosity. He is an anomaly. This young man who was chosen not to be sexually active is, like, you would think he belongs on exhibit at Ripley's Believe It or Not or something because of the way that he is treated. It wasn't that long ago, not long ago at all, that in our culture, people were informed by the instruction of the Word of God, and unmarried young people would be ashamed to admit that they were not virgins. They would be ashamed to admit that. However, the world we live in today has changed so rapidly that if you choose to live your life according to the Word of God, you quickly become a sideshow, maybe even an offense to those who don't understand. And it's not out of the question that you may face persecution and suffering as this trend continues. How do we face suffering as believers in Jesus? Well, you know, spiritual maturity is measured by how we handle suffering. The people in Thessalonica were able to handle the suffering with grace and continue to serve God in spite of the persecution, in spite of what they faced. So, glory-worthy Christians are, first of all, settled in God's Word. Secondly, they're strengthened by ungodly opposition. And third, they are secure in future glory. They are secure in future glory. Paul uses three words here at the end of this passage. First word he uses is hope. He says, what is our hope? Later on he says, it's you. You are our hope. He says, this church at Thessalonica is their hope. Now, hope in the Bible is not the same as we use it today. I know how we use the word hope today, and hope that we talk about today is not really hope in our everyday language. So when we use the word hope, we say, boy, I hope the weather is good next week. Now, what do we mean by that? When we say, I hope the weather is nice next week, we mean that we have no idea what the weather is going to be like next week. We have no assurance whatsoever that it will be nice. But we desire nice weather. And so we say, I hope it's nice, and we cross our fingers. Hope in the Bible is not like that. Hope in the Bible is about certainty. We have hope that Jesus is returning. And that hope is based on expectation. We're not saying that we just desire for Jesus to come. We don't mean that we fully expect that Jesus will come. It's beyond that. Hope is this confident expectation. It is assurance in the fact in our hearts and our minds, according to the Word of God, that Jesus is coming back. And so when I say I have hope in Jesus Christ, it means that my heart and my mind and my life is fixed in that. And that's what hope is. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope to the end. That this is how we get through suffering and persecution and difficulty in this life. This is how we dinosaurs who still believe in the Word of God in the culture that has moved on continue to get along. We have the full assurance of hope to the very end. We don't give up. And when we say we have the hope of salvation, the hope of Jesus returning, we don't mean that we're crossing our fingers. We mean we are confident, we are certain in these truths. Why is that? Because our hope is not based on our own ability. Look, I don't hope in these things because it depends on me. That's not why I hope in these things. Our hope is based on the ability of Jesus. Our hope is based in Him. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul wrote to his friend Timothy in the faith, he said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. You see where the hope is placed? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Therefore, our hope is secure because it's placed in Him. Now, Paul says that the church at Thessalonica is his hope in the presence of Christ. And he also says that that church is his joy. You are my hope and you are my joy, he says to that church. That when he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ at judgment, he's going to beam with joy because of the believers in Thessalonica and the believers that he knows all over the world, because of the progress that they have made in their salvation, because the seed that he planted in that city has blossomed and it's bearing fruit and it's beautiful. And so Paul can't wait to stand in the presence of the Lord in hope and joy because of this church at Thessalonica and what he knows of their growth. Now, have you ever been prepared for something so well that you just can't wait to be tested? That you look forward joyfully to face scrutiny. Kind of like when you studied for an exam and you know the material cold. I mean, you know that stuff. And you just can't wait to sit down at a desk and prove it. One of the weirdest experiences I had as a high schooler was that I had a friend by the name of Juan. And Juan came from a South American country. And he moved to the United States. And he went to my high school. And he was in one of my classes. He was in my Spanish class. Now, Juan, of course, spoke fluent Spanish. He spoke Spanish better than he spoke English. And so when Juan came to Spanish class in order to take a test, it was easy. It was like, you know, it was like you going into an English test as a high schooler and having to write out, you know, I went to the library. You know, he has a pet cat We enjoyed the beach. You just write those things and leave and say, man, that was good, right? Imagine that. But that's what he did. Now, I don't even understand why he was in that class or how he belonged in that class, but it worked for him, right? And so can you imagine being that confident about a subject that you're not stressed out or worried about the test at all? You just stroll right in there, sit down, write down the answers, and walk out. You're ready. And I think that's how the Apostle Paul feels here. Or maybe it's like when you know that you have raised what you know is going to be a winning prize pig, right? Some of you who are in the agricultural field, and you're headed to the state fair with this thing. And you just know, because you've been to the state fair before and you've seen what's there before, that this one's a winner. You got this one in the bank. And so you are excited to be there. You know, you're not dreading what's going to happen there. You are excited to be there. Or maybe you've been training for a race and you've been consistently in your training, you've been beating the state record over and over and over again. And you have no problem with this at all. And you can't wait to get to the track meet to start your race. Paul knows that the judgment day is coming, that Jesus is returning, and that he will have the opportunity to stand before the Lord, but he's not nervous at all about that. He envisions the church at Thessalonica, and he is filled with hope and joy to stand before the Lord and say, look at these people, they back me up. These people demonstrate what my ministry has been all about. Can you see, Lord, the change in their lives? It's all about you, God. But in addition to the hope and the joy, he also adds the crown, the crown. What is our hope, our joy, or crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. A crown in the Greek language is a stephanos. It is a wreath that was placed on the head of a winner. When you won the race, you got a crown. Sometimes it was awarded in games. Sometimes after military victories, they put this wreath on the head of the generals. Sometimes it was to recognize a great leader. Sometimes when you see old coins from the Roman Empire, you'll notice that whoever it is pictured there has a wreath on their head. It was an honor to receive a wreath or a crown. It meant something. So Paul says that at the return, at the coming of Jesus Christ, the church of Thessalonica will be his crown, his crowning glory, that he will stand before the Lord in confident hope, beaming with joy, totally prepared to meet Jesus. And his crowning achievement will be these Christians, their walk and their testimony. And he looks forward to the day when he will stand before the Lord. The most beautiful picture I get is this, that the Apostle Paul is not going to gush in pride over all the great things that he accomplished. But what he's going to do is he's going to be able to look at Thessalonica and say, this is a crown on my head. And then he's going to be able to take that crown of all of his accomplishments as an apostle and all of the churches that he planted and all of the Christians that came from his ministry, and he's going to be able to take that beautiful crown off of his head, and he's going to be able to lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, none of this could have been done apart from you and your power and your strength and your glory and your majesty. This crown is yours, O Lord. So what is a glory-worthy Christian? Well, it is one who is settled in the Word of God, one who has received it as fact, accepted it by faith, and is implementing it daily in the flesh. It is one who's been strengthened by ungodly opposition. It doesn't matter that there are those who are offended by you because you believe in Jesus. It is one who doesn't allow the culture to shape them, but rather is strengthened by the challenge of living out the truth of God's Word in a world that's set against them. And then also it is the one who is secure in future glory, one who can look forward longingly to the return of Jesus Christ, knowing that there is a judgment that is yet to come, but in Christ we are ready for that judgment. We are ready for that test. So are you a glory-worthy Christian? Are you? Are you one who is settled in the Word of God? Has it changed your life? Are you one who is strengthened by the opposition? One who hears people doubting your faith, but all it does to you is to make you stronger. And are you one who is secure in the future glory, that you have a hope that is secure. And you can't wait to stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ because you know in Him that you stand secure. I pray that that might be true of all of us, that we might be the joy and the crown and the hope and the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we want to reflect these truths in our lives. Lord, we don't just want to hear your word, Lord. We don't just want to know your word. We want to live it. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear the things that we've considered this morning, to take them in our hearts, and Father, to have opportunity even in this coming week to live some of these principles out. Father, I pray that we would always be people who stand out in a crowd, not because we're prettier, not because we're smarter, but because we trust in you and your word has shaped us into who we are today. Help us, Lord, to develop Christian character, and help us, Lord, to stand firm in it, no matter what the world says, that we can look forward to that coming day when your Son Jesus returns, so we can stand before him in his glory, and we can shine with him. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for your word today. Help us, Lord, as we endeavor to live it out each day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.